We open up to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we're in a section dealing with a series of attacks brought against Jesus by various religious leaders to try to discredit him before the general public, especially the Jewish people there, as well as to try and get him into trouble with the religious leaders, with the political leaders, just to try and undercut his ministry and his popularity. So it was an attack against his authority, an attack against his claims to be the Son of God and the Messiah, the one who would come as the King of the Jews. And we looked last week at one of these attacks, and the section that we're going to read today is from chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, and it follows directly on in parallel fashion, the same outline really, as what we looked at last week. So these first two attacks from different groups of people are grouped together, I believe, because there's the same motivation of hypocrisy that's expressed on the part of those coming to Jesus, and there's the same outline that we can track through. Next week, we'll look at one of the scribes who came, beginning in verse 28, and I think that's a little bit different type of focus. That's why I've grouped these two together, sort of a two-part message. We're looking at the fact that hypocritical attacks can never undermine the wisdom and the authority of God. So we're looking at the second of these two attacks that Jesus rebuffed by his wisdom and by his authority. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. Some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife, and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise, and so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are greatly mistaken." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know the desire of our hearts is not to be deceived by our hearts and our sinfulness and our own human reason, not to be led astray and to be greatly mistaken when it comes to our knowledge of you, but to humble ourselves before you and allow you to be our teacher, allow you to communicate to our hearts your truth in a way that it would transform us, in a way that would make us to walk in your ways and to be pleasing to you. Father, we pray that you would use your word by the power of your Spirit to transform our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we looked at an attack that dealt with the issue of taxation, and it was an attack, I've called it, against consistency. In other words, how can the biblical teaching regarding civil responsibility, how can you jive that? How can it be consistent with what the scriptures teach about responsibility and allegiance to God alone? How do these two mesh up? And so it was an attack that was presented on the basis of, look, the scriptures don't hang together. They're not consistent. There's no way that Jesus can be consistent and can answer this attack. And of course, Jesus proved them wrong in his great wisdom, as he said, what you need to do is to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But more importantly, what you're missing is you need to render to God what is God's. And so we saw how Jesus addressed and rebuffed that attack about against consistency. Today, the passage that we just read that deals with the issue of the afterlife, the issue of how are we going to live after the resurrection, especially related to the marriage relationship. It's an attack, I believe, on the basis of absurdity. Trying to take a truth or a principle of God's word and then extend it out by a series of deductions to the point where it just, you make it look ridiculous. And so this is an argument that we call reduction by absurdity. And it's an argument that is used very often by many people to all types of Christian doctrines. For example, the doctrine of the election. People who don't believe, they don't want to submit in their heart to the sovereignty of God and understand how far-reaching and all-encompassing that sovereignty is, they take a doctrine that's clear in Scripture of election, and then they press it to the absurdity and say, well, if you really believe that God is sovereign, then why pray? I mean, God knows what you need ahead of time, so it doesn't make sense why you would even need to pray. Why should you witness? If God's going to save, if it's up to God, who God is going to bring into his kingdom, then what's the point, really? Does it matter whether you witness or not? And of course, the Apostle Paul refutes these arguments time after time. He says, may it never be. He says, God forbid. He said, don't even think that way. He says, you're out of your mind if you're thinking that way. And he answers it, first of all, with just that absolute denunciation type of thing. But it's the same type of approach where you take a biblical principle that's true and then you press it and press it with these hypothetical types of conjecture and deductions to the point where you try to undermine the true teaching by making it look ridiculous at the end point. So this is what's taking place here. But what we have, the confidence from God, as we know about the authority and the wisdom of his word, is that these attacks, whether it's against the consistency of God's word or whether it's trying to make it look absurd, they'll never succeed because God's word will triumph, because God's word is true and God is the one who is backing it. And so we can have confidence in using God's word and rebuffing these types of attacks just as Jesus did. So today's message is going to look at this issue of the afterlife and of what happens in terms of relationships, especially marriage and the afterlife. And I like the analysis that David Thompson did as he talked about how different religions look at afterlife and what they have sort of created in their own imaginations, their own scheme, what they've come up with to lead people astray. And yet these people, they all bite it and eat it and absorb it and digest it and say, hey, okay, this is what I believe regarding the afterlife. And so you have great groups of people following these different religious systems that have a perverted view, a wrong view, that not consistent with truth regarding the afterlife. For example, David Thompson says, he says, the Mormons, they say that you can go to one of three kingdoms based on the approval of Joseph Smith, of, you know, how he evaluates, you know, how you've lived and these types of things. And so you've got these different kingdoms and you can sort of be lumped into, you know, are you with the 144,000, are you with this, or where do you fall in that? The Hindus, they have this doctrine of reincarnation. So how you live in this present life is going to impact what you come back as, and therefore your works are very important, and you have this concept of reincarnation. Now the Muslims, the religion of Islam, they're going to be very disappointed in the message that we're preaching today, because these promises that they make to these suicide martyrs and say, look, you've got 72 virgins waiting for you in paradise. You're going to have this pleasure palace that you're going to go to. That's not, they're going to wake up in reality and find, number one, they went to a different place than the pleasure palace, and number two, the 72 virgins weren't there waiting for them. And so it's going to be quite a shock in this Muslim and Islam picture. The Indians, some of those Indians, like American Indians, they wanted to be buried with their bow and arrows so that they could go to the happy hunting grounds and the heavens and the happy and holy hunting grounds. And so they took with them something that they could use and would be a benefit to them, they thought, in the afterlife. Same thing, I mean, the Egyptians, too. The Egyptians, they like to be buried with things that they could take with them into the afterlife, which is why it's so interesting when you unearth some of these relics and things and that the archaeologists dig up, you find treasures that are especially there with the ones that were famous and the ones that were very rich that had things buried with them. Some of the Greeks said, well, you know, you should be buried with a coin in your mouth so that you would have the the fare to pay that would allow you to cross to the other side, you know? I mean, what is that? You know, these things, they seem ridiculous, but people, they just make this stuff up and people go along with it. And what we have, we're blessed to have the authority of the Word of God from the one who has come down from heaven. Jesus has come down from heaven to explain to us the truth of what we can look forward to in the afterlife and what it will be like. And so it's important to understand what the Scriptures teach about the afterlife. So here, in this message this morning, we're going to look at this second attack by the Sadducees here and see the hypocrisy. The method that they use is the hypocrisy of using convoluted, hypothetical examples to try to mock biblical truth. So they're going to come at it from the perspective of absurdity, of trying to make truth look ridiculous and therefore trying to make Jesus look ridiculous and trying to undermine his authority and his wisdom. We'll follow the same outline that we did last week. We'll look at who these trappers, the Sadducees in this case, are, who come, what their identity and their motivation is, and then we'll look at the trap that they set for Jesus and how they spring the trap with the specific question that they had plotted to try to defeat him with. And then we'll look at how the truth reigns supreme, how Jesus brings to bear the truth of God on the issue that they put before him, and just in what a wonderful way that truth is victorious in the particular instance. And then we'll see the final judgment of things in terms of the treachery being defeated by the wisdom of God. So first, these Sadducees that come, it's a different group here. In fact, it's a group that is far different from the Pharisees. If you turn over to Acts chapter 23, Acts chapter 23 gives a good example of these two groups. Instead of being in cahoots, we see how these two groups are somewhat at odds with one another. They're only partners when it comes to aligning themselves against Jesus here in this attack. And of course, in the Sanhedrin as well, you've got the combination of the rulership of the Pharisees involved and the Sadducees, but they weren't really partners in a lot of ways. Acts chapter 23, verse 6. Says, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. So Paul, as he comes before them, and he notes, I've got these two different groups that don't believe the same thing. Paul thinks, well, my strategy is going to be to divert attention from me and from them attacking me and pit them against one another and create sort of a holy war there against them. And so that's what he does. And so he perceived that there were these two groups. And Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I'm a Pharisee. So he identifies with one of the two groups. He says, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Well, of course, this is hitting a hot button because the key doctrine of the Sadducees is they didn't believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the final judgment. They didn't believe in angels and spirit beings. They just had a very different approach because the Sadducees had based all of their doctrine on the first five books of Moses, on the Pentateuch. That's what they held to be the Word of God. They dismissed everything else and wanted everything to be proven from those first five books. And so some of these doctrines, such as the resurrection, that would have more support, say, in Job and in the Psalms, and as you go through other passages in the Old Testament, you would find more support for that doctrine. They rejected that and said, I don't see it in the Pentateuch, therefore I'm not holding to it. Now, the Sadducees were also a very, very wealthy, aristocratic-based group. They were aligned with the chief priests and the functioning of the priests, but they were the sort of the snobby, snooty, look down their nose at you, very much the movers and shakers of the time, but they had these theological blinders on that prevented them from really seeing God's truth in a lot of its aspects. And so they were always at odds with the Pharisees. So here Paul, he drives this wedge in right away about the resurrection. And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. They also don't believe that there's any angels. They also don't believe in spirit beings. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. That's quite a difference, quite a disparity in doctrine. So there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with the man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, and they go on and have this dissension, and essentially Paul ends up getting delivered. But, you know, here you see the difference between these two groups. Last week we looked at the Pharisees as the party who had come and who had brought this attack against Jesus in conjunction with the Herodians. And we saw how that was sort of strange bedfellows in partnership. But here we see that the Sadducees are coming with the same intent. And even though they're at such odds with the Pharisees, they're united in wanting to attack Jesus and wanting to see him discredited. Now, their motivation, we know that their motivation was the same as the Pharisees and the Herodians. It was hypocritical. It was they were cynical. We know that because the issue that they raise, the specific question, is not even about a matter in which they believed. They didn't even believe in the resurrection, yet here they're asking for practical case studies of what will happen in this particular case about something which they didn't even believe. So obviously they weren't seeking truth. They weren't seeking to say, how can I live out the righteousness of God in my life and have it practically applied to me? And they didn't have any of that type of sincerity in their approach. They just, in their thinking, had come up with something that they thought would press the matter to the ridiculous, to the absurdity. And so they're going to bring that question. So we know that their motivation is coming by way of hypocrisy, by way of cynicism. And so they have this trap that they lay for Jesus. And I think it starts out with a little bit of hypocrisy, not as strong of a hypocritical front that the Pharisees and Herodians put on, where they just were all over themselves about Jesus being a teacher of truth and how much they admired him. And, oh, aren't you great? You know. Well, here, at least they still address Jesus with that title of respect, of teacher, even though they didn't treat him or respect him as a teacher or want to submit to his teaching. So they start out with a little bit of hypocrisy, but basically they're trying to disguise this trap in the cloak of respect for the law of God. They want to present themselves as, look, we are ones who respect what God has said in the Pentateuch, in the Torah, in the law of Moses. And so we have great respect for the law of God. And so we're going to cloak our trap that we want to spring. We're going to cloak it in that disguise. And we're going to come to you, address you as teacher, and present ourselves as those that are really so committed to the law of God. And so they present this background that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25. If you look over to Deuteronomy chapter 25, we need to see the background of their statement that they bring, because they're going to quote a specific case study that is a biblical principle that God has for his people of Israel in the Old Testament. So they say, just quoting Mark 12 before we read the Deuteronomy passage, they say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us," quoting from Deuteronomy 25, "that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother." Now there's a bunch of conditions that are presented in this particular passage, and especially when you go to the background in Deuteronomy chapter 25, we have to understand what those conditions are so that we don't apply this principle too unilaterally across the board, because it dealt with very specific circumstances. And what it had to do with was in the tribal nature of how God was assigning land to the nation of Israel, where it was based on your tribal identity and then within the tribe based on what family you were in, it was very important that that land remain tied to the specific family and that it not get spread indiscriminately across other families. So there's a danger involved if you're in a situation where you don't produce any male offspring and therefore your name doesn't get carried on. That would be the end, as it were, of your dynasty, of your land connection. And so these injunctions, the regulations that are presented here, are a safeguard to protect that the land stays with the family, even if you don't have that male offspring to make it happen. So it says in Deuteronomy chapter 25, we'll start in verse 5. Let's see. It says, "When brothers live together," so this is one of the conditions in their family situation, they lived together in very close proximity. They weren't spread all over the country, you know, where one's living on the East Coast and one's on the West Coast. They had the family all living together as one large extended household. So you have that situation. The brothers are living together and one of them dies and he has no son. Okay. Then it says the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. You know, there's the expectation that the wife will remarry. I mean, in their culture and in their economy, it was very important for the wife to find someone that would protect her, that would provide for her, that would have a home for her. And so it was the expectation, the usual thing rather than the unusual, would be that she should remarry. So the issue is, who's she going to remarry? If she marries outside the family, then you have the issue of that land being spread outside the family. So it says, instead of marrying outside the family to a strange man, here's the provision that God makes. It says, her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. So he should raise up offspring, and eventually, hopefully, there's going to be a male offspring that comes from this union. Now, it's not specified here as to, well, this other brother, can he have his own wife or does he not have his own wife? You know, I don't think it's specified here. I don't know that I can say for certainty what that provision is here. Because you see instances in the Old Testament, certainly, where there are multiple wives and things. Certainly, you know, I mean, John MacArthur in his notes says, obviously this required that the brother be unmarried. Well, obviously to us, in our circumstance, we would think obviously, but it's not obvious to me in terms of being specified here, so I don't know about that particular provision. But he goes on, doesn't really address that here, and just goes on and says, look, as you continue on, it shall be, verse 6, that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So you don't lose the continuity of this one line that would have been ended there, but now it continues on. It's very simple to understand what's taking place here. It's unusual, it's weird, but it's simple to understand. So he says, but if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders. And this is what we saw in the book of Ruth. You know, we saw this principle enacted somewhat in this law of Levirate marriage being practiced in the book of Ruth. Go up to the elders and say, look, he says, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. So this is something that really he should have done, and that the elders are going to counsel him, you should do this. This is an expected type of thing. It would be unusual for you not to do this, and in fact, we would look down upon you. There would be shame involved upon you if you don't do this. And so it goes on and says what the practice is to bring them before the elders and how the elders should counsel him. And then if he persists, says, I don't desire to take her. I don't want her. I don't want anything to do with her. You know, I'm not gonna take her as my wife. Then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders, shall pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And in Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. So there's great shame involved of not participating in this provision that God has made for this poor widow. So that's the background of it in terms of what the Old Testament law has to say. I mean, the point of the law was to ensure that the family name continued, and more importantly, that the property remained tied to that family down through the generations. Now, for those people that would like to make a claim that, oh, we are still under the law, you know, we're still under, well, this would be a passage you might want to consider when you think of what's involved in being under the law. You know, it's things like this that, you know, certainly were designed for Israel in their culture and not designed for us in our culture. So the trap is set with this pretending to respect the law of God and this explanation of what the principle was. Then they expand upon it by this sort of convoluted hypothetical example where they take it to the nth degree back in Mark 12. So verses 20 to 22, they say, well, now that we've presented the principle, we're all in agreement that that's what Deuteronomy says. You know, there's no ducking what Deuteronomy says. Now we've got you, they say. So here's the situation we want you to consider. And they go through this convoluted example of the seven brothers, and they all take the wife, and the poor woman, she's exhausted. She dies at the end of this thing. You know, she's worn out. So they take this poor exercise, and they go through this example, and you're sort of horror struck. You know, I mean, this is hard to digest when you just see this, because it's just, you think, wow, this just seems ridiculous, because they're not taking a realistic, real life situation. They're taking something that again is just completely conjecture and hypothetical. And so this goes beyond a worst case situation. I mean, this is just a completely ridiculous situation, and yet it's one that they think pushes the limits there of what the particular principle is. And so then they spring the trap by highlighting the absurdity of the situation. So their conclusion, in conclusion, they ask their trick question. They says, okay, now you tell me, in the resurrection, which we don't believe in. You see, they're coming and saying, I don't even believe in this resurrection. And this is one of the reasons we don't believe in the resurrection, because things like this, you know, don't make sense to us. We don't see how this fits. And so in the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Now, they're assuming several important truths here. They're assuming that Jesus believed in and he taught a physical resurrection, which is true. That's what Jesus taught. So they're coming knowing that this is addressing something that Jesus taught, that there would be these joys of an eternal state, and that there was this prospect of the physical resurrection. They also understood that people would recognize one another, would continue to have relationships with one another in the afterlife, that this was something that was commonly believed and would be taught by Jesus. And so they had sort of that as their basis, their foundation. But now they go ahead and they press this to the point of absurdity. And so Jesus, he addresses and he responds, first of all, to their immediate argument, and then he's going to go beyond and respond to their more fundamental error that lies behind that. But he responds immediately with bringing to bear the truth, to show that the truth reigns supreme, that they don't understand the truth of God. They have no connection to the truth of God, and that's why they are painting this ridiculous situation. Jesus doesn't mince words. He doesn't try to gain their favor. He's certainly not responding to their flattery with any flattery of his own. He's telling them the cold, hard truth of this is reality from God's perspective. And his basic answer at the beginning is basically, you've lost your minds. You're crazy to think that way, to say something like that, to believe something like that. You just are, you have no connection with reality. You've lost your minds. You couldn't be farther from the truth. You know, sometimes we maybe sugarcoat things a little more than we should. Maybe we need to be a little more direct, and we need to just confront people with the foolishness of their thinking, and just like the Apostle Paul did, just say, God forbid that you even think this way. Just far be it from you to try and use your human wisdom to come up with those types of solutions. So Jesus begins by pointing out that they are fundamentally deceived. They are self-deceived. They are in error. They are mistaken. Now, MacArthur says here that the word mistaken is planao, from which we get the word planet. Planet is a wandering body out in the heavens. The word means to cause, to wander, to lead astray. You are leading yourselves astray by your biblical ignorance. You are deceiving yourselves by your lack of biblical understand. You're mentally wandering around in the universe. You are a loose screw or a loose cog, you know. You are not connected to reality. You've lost your mind, is what he's saying. You've been cut loose from reason. You've been cut loose from truth. That's why false teachers, in Jude 13, false teachers are referred to as wandering stars. These planets that are self-deceived, that are out there wandering around. And so Jesus points to two fundamental problems as to why it is that they're self-deceived. What is behind their self-deception? What's at the root of really their problem? And he has these two fundamental problems that prevent the Sadducees from getting it right. And the first one is a knowledge problem. He says, you know, you greatly err because you're mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures. You have a knowledge problem. You who think that you are so accurate and you are the respected, esteemed teachers of the law, that you want everybody to respect you and give you the highest seats in the synagogues, and you are in association with the high priests, and you want all of this respect and adulation because you think you're such experts in the law, but you're greatly mistaken because you have a knowledge problem. You lack spiritual insight that can only come from the Holy Spirit. It requires the Holy Spirit to open up the eyes of our understanding so we have the type of wisdom which is consistent with God's wisdom. And instead, they have this sophistication that leads to arrogance and that leads to pride. And so they think so highly of themselves. But that in itself is an error to understanding the scriptures. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And part of that grace is the understanding of his truth. And he will only give that to the humble. And so they right away are pegged as ones who have these theological blinders on them and ones who cannot perceive and see and discern spiritual truth. And so they're out of bounds in what their thinking is. They're completely disconnected from the truth. But not only do they have a knowledge problem, but they have a moral problem because they are disconnected from the reality of the power of God. You don't understand the scriptures and you are disconnected from the power of God. You don't realize who God is. You have an image of God that's been created in your own understanding that has limited God, that doesn't allow God to be the all-powerful God that he is. So when it comes to these beliefs about the afterlife and practices in the afterlife, you have limited your thinking as to the possibilities because you have not allowed for what the power of God can accomplish. And of course, how tragic that is, because certainly in the Pentateuch, you're very familiar with creation and how God ex nihilo, out of nothing, created the heavens and the earth. If he has that kind of power, what could be impossible for God to do? Or he created man from the dust of the earth. He created woman from the rib of Adam. He had the universal flood go over and condemn the wickedness of mankind. You could go through the whole five books there of the Torah. You could look at the parting of the Red Sea. You could look at things that happened, judgments on Sodom and Gomorrah. You could look at whatever it is, and it's a display of the majesty and the power and the glory of God and his sovereignty in the affairs of man and what he can do. And yet you are not attributing to God the possibility and the power to be able to do what he wants to do. And so Jesus is saying you are basically engaging in the practice of just raising, you know, foolish questions and conjectures without any connection to biblical truth or any connection to the power of God. So those are two things where we need to major on. If we want to understand spiritual truth, we need to major in those areas of understanding the scriptures and being connected to the power of God and having faith in what God can do in our lives and in the lives of others. That's going to be very important for us in understanding the scriptures correctly, or we're going to fall into the same type of self-deception and not really understand spiritual truth. Titus chapter 3, verse 9 says, "Beware of foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law." And, you know, coming at things with just a wrong motivation to, from an academic standpoint, want to stir the pot and want to see if you can trip somebody up and want to see if you can just raise contentions and have a bunch of arguments and disputations, when really the goal of our instruction is love. Out of a pure heart, out of sincere faith and a good conscience. That's the goal we should have, rather than being lifted up in pride when we come to the Word of God. And so Jesus starts out here just exposing their deep-rooted spiritual problems. And then he goes on in verse 25 to correct their inaccurate theology regarding the glorified state. Okay, I've said you don't have any understanding. Let me give you a little understanding specifically, very specifically, regarding the specific question that you brought to me. Here's where you're off base and you have inaccurate theology. And so Jesus goes ahead and he corrects that. And he says, well, look, he says, you've made the assumption that things are going to continue on in the afterlife just as they are in this life. And so you look at the existing relationships and marriage and what God has spoken of as provisions in Deuteronomy 25. You look at these things and you've extended them to the afterlife and said, well, they should continue on forever just as they've always been. He says, that's not the way it is in terms of the glorified state. There's a huge difference in the glorified state versus the state that we are in right now. He says, look, you don't understand, when they rise from the dead, and they will rise from the dead. So he addresses their unbelief in the resurrection. He says, it's not a question of if this is going to happen. I'm not debating the reality of the resurrection. When they rise from the dead, and it's a given that they're going to rise from the dead. So you're wrong right there. But you're also wrong about what the situation will be. He says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, they are not labeled angels in heaven. They are like angels in this respect. In this respect, in terms of not being given in marriage, whether it's a man who would take the initiative to marry or a woman who would be given in marriage, whether it's the active or the passive voice, he says that just does not take place in this glorified state. Now, You know, last week I had the opportunity, since it's a two-part message, I could have tried to cover all of this last week, but it was our 40th anniversary, and I thought, this really isn't a 40th anniversary passage, you know, where you have, you're not given in marriage. That's really, I don't think that's going to really go over too big on. I mean, when we get to a passage like this, it's kind of a hard truth, isn't it, to absorb, because our thinking, our expectation is that things go on pretty much as they are, but they're just enhanced, and everything is better. But certainly, at least the sexual aspect of it is definitely taken away here. And so God has something better for us, you know, in terms of, and in the eternity, who knows? It's hard to wrap your arms around. It's impossible for us to imagine and to wrap our arms around what it is that God has in store for us in the glorified state, in eternity. But when we just come at this, I mean, I liked Alistair Begg, and listening to his message on this, he's just very, very down to earth, I just connected with what he said. He said, for those of us who are enjoying the companionship of married life, the joys of every aspect, so he's talking about the sexual aspect as well, the concept of a heaven that removes us from this realm is not something that to us is immediately attractive. He says, when I first read this, I didn't jump at this and say, great, there isn't going to be marriage, and they're not going to be given in marriage. And, you know, that's not the natural, now if it is your natural response, that could be an issue. But so he says, look, he says, but we can't be put off by that, because we also know that precious relationships in this life, they're not going to be eradicated. They are going to be enhanced. We know that we're going to recognize one another. We know that King David, he looked forward to being reunited with his dead son and knew that they would have a sense of reunion. We know that the Apostle Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 4, as he gives teaching about why we shouldn't grieve like the unsaved. And why is it that we shouldn't have that type of grief? Because there's a reunion. There's a reuniting that's going to last for all of eternity, that we can enjoy the company of one another, and the relationship is just better. Now, the relationship, obviously, with Jesus is enhanced to the point where now that transformation to be like Christ has occurred, where now we're sinless. We're in this sinless, glorified state. But marriage, as we know it now, will not exist in the same form. I mean, certainly the purposes for marriage, you know, you don't have all of the need of one completing the other, that type of thing, because there will be no sense of needing completion like we have needs now. There will be just different things that are involved here. So you read that one phrase, and you might be somewhat put off and say, ooh, that just doesn't thrill me with what the expectation is to look forward to that glory that Jesus has. But then if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, I think, you know, Jesus doesn't give a lot of depth and detail of teaching here about the afterlife. He's just addressing this one simple statement of absurdity that he's trying to combat. So he's not, and we shouldn't try to flesh it out into something where we write a whole book on the thing, because we don't have enough there to make something of it. But we do have, in 1 Corinthians 15, we do have truth that I think gives us a little more detail and causes us to really rejoice. He says in verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15, and it's interesting that the questions are raised here in verse 35 in that same type of mocking tone, that same type of cynical, sarcastic tone, where somebody who's not connected to the scriptures, the truth of God, and is not connected to the power of God, has questions about what can God do in the eternal state. And so someone will say, well, how are the dead raised? In other words, how is this even possible? This person died in an explosion and their body's blown to bits all over the place. How's God going to recover all those bits and pieces? This person was cremated and their ashes were strewn across the ocean. And how is God going to raise that body? Or they'll have all types of, you know, hypothetical situations where they come to the point of absurdity, and they say, well, somebody's going to say, how are the dead raised? I don't even understand how this is possible. But it is possible with the power of God. So he says, other people that will say, well, with what kind of body do they come? I don't understand what this resurrection body will be like. And his answer in verse 36, he takes these mockers and he just labels them as fools. You fools. You cannot confound the wisdom and authority of God with this type of hypothetical, convoluted argument to absurdity. So I think it's a very parallel type of situation here. And so he goes on and he gives a couple of different analogies. He gives, first of all, the analogy of planting, where he says, look, the seed, that which you sow, it doesn't come to life unless it dies. So the seed planted, it must first die. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but you sow a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. The seed that you plant, it's only a microcosm of the different thing that will result. So you can't look at the one and really visualize what will come out of it, because it's going to be something beyond that. So in a sense, the resurrection body will be identical in some sense to the one that was buried, but in another sense, it'll be completely unrelated to the original, because just like the seed in this planting analogy, it just comes out, and there's a difference to it as well. So he goes through that analogy of planting, and then in verse 38, he starts with this analogy of creation and says that, look, God grants each type of creation its own distinctive quality and its own unique glory. So look at verse 38. He says, but God gives it a body just as he wished. And to each of the seeds, he gives a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. So he gives these four examples of different types of flesh. Now, this is important. If you're an evolutionist, it's important to see the error of your ways, that there's four different types of flesh. There's not one type of flesh that evolves and evolves into different types of organisms. There are actually four different types of flesh. These don't cross over in any type of evolutionary sense. He says the four types of flesh, there's flesh of men, there's another flesh of beasts, there's another flesh of birds, there's another flesh of fish. And so he goes on and he says he's granted to each its own unique type of glory. He says there's heavenly bodies and there's earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. And so he shows this distinction again by example from the natural realm. When it comes to the sun, there's one glory of the sun. When it comes to the moon, there's another glory of the moon. And then the stars, they have their unique glory as well. So he summarizes what he said about the resurrection body, that it's unique in type and it's unique in its glory, by saying, so also is the resurrection of the dead. This is how we are to think in terms of these analogies from planting, the analogy from creation. We're to look at that and have some understanding of the type of glory and the type of differences that God introduces into the resurrection body, the way he blesses us in that way. And then he gives a couple of contrasts, several contrasts in verse 42 to 44. He says, look, there's these four distinctions that talk about the superiority of the resurrection body. And that's what we want to focus on as we anticipate what God is doing for us. We have this sense that of the superiority of what God is giving us, superior to what our state is here today. And that's what gives us such great hope. He says, first of all, there are these four distinctions. The first one is that it's not going to be transitory. He says it's sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. So it's indestructible. It's imperishable. It's not perishable. It's not transitory. It's permanent. So he says, first of all, you have this non-transitory distinction. Then secondly, it's triumphant. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. As opposed to dishonor, now you have glory and you have triumph. And then thirdly, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. You have this transformation from weakness to power, which is a distinctive of the resurrection body. And then fourthly, it's transcendent. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. John MacArthur, he says, these sets of contrasts, they show that the new body versus the old body will have no more sickness and death. It won't be perishable. It'll have no more shame because of sin. So it won't have any dishonor. It'll have no more frailty and temptations. It'll be transformed from weakness to power. And it'll have no more limits to time, space. It'll be completely transcendent in terms of not in the natural sphere, but in the spiritual sphere. So all of these are things to look forward to. And then he goes on and he says, just as our physical body is patterned after Adam, so our resurrection body will be patterned after Christ. And so he says at the end of verse 44, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural then the spiritual. And the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. And just as the earthy, so also those who are earthy. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy. And then he goes on, as the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. We will also bear the image of the heavenly. So this is something that to me, you know, balances out what we're looking at in Mark chapter 12, where you say, wow, I really don't understand this little simple explanation that Jesus is giving. But in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm able to look forward with anticipation and see the glorious, magnificent resurrection body that we have to look forward to. So Jesus gives that simple answer, and then he finishes it up in verses 26 to 27 by directing his attention to their more fundamental issue. Says, you have a bigger issue, a bigger theological error than just the case study of what happens in that particular situation of the marriage relationship. You have a much bigger issue that I'm going to address. And so he says, I'm going to take you right back to the part of God's word that you're so proud of embracing. You're so proud that you believe in the Pentateuch. I'm going to go right to your favorite text, and I'm going to extract from that something. You say that it doesn't, that the resurrection can't be proved from the Pentateuch? Well, I'm going to prove the resurrection from the Pentateuch right now. And so he says, here's a zinger that's directed right to their fundamental main issue. He says, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, it's a fact, Jesus says. Regarding this fact, here's the proof. Have you not read, what a slap in the face. Of course I've read the books of Moses, you know. Have you not read in the book of Moses, and I'm not pulling from some obscure passage. We're going to go to the passage of the burning bush. I don't have to give any more contextual identification than that. I call it the passage of the burning bush, and we all know what it is. We've all read it many times. So he says, this is a passage you're intimately familiar with, and yet you've missed one of the key points. He says, haven't you not read in the passage of the burning bush how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Doesn't that prove that these patriarchs still are in existence? God is not saying that he has a loving, caring, covenantal relationship with the dead. Is that what God has committed himself to? Is he saying that he's the covenant God of the dead? What type of love and care and promises can he fulfill and hopes can he fulfill to the dead? These aren't dead. Abraham, Isaac, they're alive because he has raised them from the dead. In fact, you should know that just from Moses, who was with me on the Transfiguration Mountain. So, I mean, Moses who wrote this is testimony himself to the resurrection there on the Transfiguration Mount. So he says, look, he says, this is how the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture is exalted by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I can turn my argument on the tense of a verb. That's how important the details of the scripture text are. He says, I can say it's so important that he said, I am rather than I was the God of Abraham and Isaac. The fact that God testified that I am the God, just on that little small detail point alone, that's how important the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture is, that doctrine to us. This is how important our study of Scripture is, that we look at the details and that we get out of it what God wants us to discern in that way. So he focused in on their major error, that they didn't believe in the resurrection and they didn't believe in the afterlife. And he basically went and said, well, look, I'm pointing you back to that, and you should take heed just from that passage alone. And so he finishes up with his overall summary of their condition. He says, you are greatly mistaken. Back to that word, root word for planet, from which you get planet. Again, deceived and mistaken, it's the same root word. He says, you're out of your minds. You're disconnected from reality. You have no connection to the truth or to the power of God. You are poor theologians. What a slap in their face. They had come to make Jesus look silly, and now in front of the crowd there on this third day of Passion Week, in front of the multitudes, he's taking these highfalutin, aristocratic, snobbish Sadducees, and he's making them look silly in the eyes of all their constituents, saying, have you not read? Don't you understand the passage of the burning bush? You are poor theologians. You are self-deceived. You are completely in error. And that's it. That's Jesus rebuffing of someone that would try to come with these hypothetical, convoluted arguments, these reduction to absurdity types of arguments that would say, isn't this ridiculous? And Jesus' answer is, you greatly err because you don't know the scriptures and you have no connection to the power of God. Let's pray.